Would you open your Bibles, please, to Galatians 2? We're going to continue our study in the book of Galatians and see if we can get verses 1 through 10 today. Before we read the Word of God, would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are totally dependent upon your Holy Spirit to illuminate these words. Father God, give us ears to hear. Help our minds to be able to comprehend, to be able to apply your words. Thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his faithfulness to you. Help us too, Lord, to be faithful followers of Christ, disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, parenthetically, whosoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. So before we kind of unload this verse by verse, let's spend a moment or two here reviewing what we've learned the last couple of weeks, quickly. We know that Paul is an apostle called by God. When we look at Paul's life before Christ, Saul, we see that he was a very ambitious man, a learned man, studied the law, a Pharisee, esteemed and respected by his peers and his superiors. He was tenacious and passionate about his religion. His ambition, though, was blinding him. What do I mean by that? Well, he was so ambitious in the law that he couldn't see Christ, who came to fulfill the law, right in front of him. And rather than following Jesus Christ, the commission, he stood in contrast and was persecuting instead of preaching. Persecuting the gospel instead of preaching the gospel. You know, I think sometimes we think of being blind as the literal degeneration of our vision. Yet, what we're talking about here is spiritual blindness. And friends, that can be even worse than physical blindness. You see, Christ had to physically blind Paul in order to open his spiritual eyes. The account we read last week in Acts, and Saul on the road to Damascus was heading there to bring Christians back to face retribution and judgment. Yet the revelation imparted by Jesus Christ literally stopped Paul in his tracks. He became a new creation. He was transformed by his encounter with Jesus Christ. He's reminding the churches in Galatia of this transformation. of his ordination, so that they clearly understand who he is and by what authority he speaks. And friends, we too have our encounters with Christ, our moment when he blinded us from the things of this world and opened our spiritual eyes to see him. What happened after that encounter? Where did you go? Did you follow Christ? Did you give him your life? Did you surrender your life? We see the Apostle Paul became a disciple of Christ. He followed Jesus. He knew who he was after that encounter. He didn't consort with men. It was a spiritual transformation. He didn't need to. Assurance. It's the byproduct of God's amazing justification by grace and grace alone, given as a gift by our Heavenly Father. And I think today blind ambition is just as prevalent and dangerous as it was back then in Saul's life. Even within the body of Christ, rather than denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Jesus, we see many who choose willingly to deny that call, to deny that work, that Jesus encounter, and to go back into our old life and live the way we used to live with a little get-out-of-jail card in our pocket. Or I should say get-out-of-hell card. Choosing to forsake the call of God, the commission of God, and rather following our own desires and passions. And perhaps even some of those passions seem noble and are good, purposeful, well-intentioned. Yet when we disobey the word of God, the call of God, the duty as Christians to be ambassadors, we only hurt ourselves. We forfeit this abundant life that Christ came to bless us with. Let me expound on this a minute. Imagine if the President of the United States called you and asked you to serve your nation as an ambassador in another land. Would you? Would you answer the call? I think most people would feel that it would be a high honor and privilege to serve their country. Yet there are some people I hear say, God didn't call me to be a martyr. I'm not called into ministry. I'm just trying to be a good person. Friend, Saul was a good person by the world's standards. Yet he found himself in direct opposition to Jesus. And we must remember, when we become friends of this world, we set ourselves up to be enemies of God. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about living in this world harmoniously and peacefully, respecting our rule of law. What I'm talking about here is the idea of lordship. Who are we following? The world's ways or God's ways? Paul followed Christ's direction and trusted Christ and went on to preach to the Gentiles instead of going back to Jerusalem and doing what was most comfortable. We learn that many describe this book of Galatians as the Charter of Liberty, the Declaration of Freedom. This is the basis of many theological doctrines like election and predestination and irresistible grace, etc. And I'm not here to quarrel. I'm not going to waste time pontificating with conjecture. But the idea here of free will and election, to me, don't conflict. For example, we may be elected to receive the commission and position of ambassador. But if we choose not to be inaugurated or sworn in to service, then we forfeit the will of he who elected us. We've got to think differently. We've got to know who our God is. The linear understanding of free will and election may not easily be comprehended. Yet we must not think linearly. God is omniscient and omnipresent, and the freedom to reject is ours. Don't take the free will out of the mix. God gave Adam and Eve free will. God even gave the angels in heaven free will to follow Lucifer. And now we see people trying to say God won't give mankind free will to walk away. Now let's get to chapter 2, verse 1. Paul is describing his account of the Council of Jerusalem, which is recorded in Acts 15. And they say this took place somewhere around AD 49 to 51. Let's see what we've got here. Verse 1, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and taking Titus. Paul had made a trip there before, not meeting with the disciples, though. Why did Paul go? He had a revelation. Verse 2, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. To truly understand this, we need to know what a revelation is, the divine or supernatural disclosure from God to man. You see, when we walk with the Lord, He communicates with us. He leads us. He protects us. It's not surprising. We're His children. He's our daddy in heaven. He loves us. And yes, friends, we're called to love Him. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Ah, friends, as Christians, we cannot begin to understand the love of God and His faithfulness until we get this. Unless we have a growing relationship with God in Christ, we won't enjoy the revelations and wisdom and promptings of the Lord. To love God with our minds, our emotion, and will requires an active relationship of trust, dependence, walking in communion with the Lord. Spiritual vitality must be in our hearts before it can illuminate our path. Here's the Apostle Paul facing false accusers who are basically challenging the fruit and worthiness of his ministry. Yet we see Paul didn't recoil. He went to God. What do you do when you face challenges, when you face temptations, when the enemy comes in to bring discouragement, when you just want to hide? Run to the Father. The Father is faithful. He's good all the time. Nahum 1:7. He's our refuge in times of trouble. Paul understood that. He ran to God. And God gave him a revelation. He said, okay, go get it verified. Go talk to the disciples. Paul didn't run. He didn't react. He didn't lose his composure. He took the matter before the Lord, and God showed him what to do. What was he concerned about? He was concerned about he allowed doubt to come in. He was starting to question for a moment there. What's going on here? They're telling me I'm doing something wrong. I don't want to be preaching a false gospel. That would be the worst thing I could do. I don't want to run in vain. What is running in vain? What does the word run mean in this context? Our walk, the veracity thereof. See, the Judaizers sent spies to see if Paul was requiring the Gentiles to convert or be circumcised, as was the law in Judaism. In the Bible, we see the word run mentioned in many different contexts and places. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Running, that's our walk. Following our Lord Jesus Christ, the veracity, our testimony. Isaiah 40:31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. Fought a good fight, finished my course, kept the faith. Running. Many people feel a little overburdened. They're no longer running. They're stumbling. They're crawling. They've got shackles. They can barely walk. Yet Christ has come to liberate us. He's given us the ability to walk on by following our good shepherd. He sent us the Holy Spirit to be our helper. What do we need a helper for if everything's already been done? He's helping us. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And we are following our good shepherd. This road of sanctification to glory. Yet many just sit back after they've received Christ, and they sit back with their arms crossed. I don't need to do anything. The work's all been done. I can live the way I want to live. I can do whatever I want to do. It's all been justified. Oh, friends, walk on. God's got an abundant life for you. He wants you to walk in victory. He wants you to have a testimony, an after Christ experience. Let's look at verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He wasn't convicted to do it by the true Christians, despite those who had pressured him to do so. You see, he was a Christian. He had received the Holy Spirit. He was saved. He had his own access to God through Christ and wasn't intimidated by man. Get that. People that are easily swayed are people that are loosely tethered to the Lord. When the winds blow to and fro, they get tossed to and fro. Paul was assured who he was. Titus was assured who he was. He knew who he served. He knew what he taught. The Apostle Paul's ministry was bearing fruit in those he taught it to. Titus, we find as we see the whole body of work, was an effective partner of Paul's, a solid disciple. He was a troubleshooter, a peacemaker, administrator, an effective missionary of the gospel. People point their finger at you and tell you this or that. What do you do? Do you respond? Do you react? Does it bring doubt? Does it bring confusion in your life? Look at Titus. Here he is, following Paul, a Gentile, going to face those who accused him. He wasn't convicted to do it. Bible says, verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Liberty is knowing who you are in Christ. He was a free man. Verse 4, and that because of false brethren, awares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Let's see if we can really grasp this. Other translation, the Living Bible says, even that question wouldn't have come up except for so-called Christians there, false ones, who came to spy on us and see what freedom we enjoyed in Christ Jesus. The question of whether or not Titus should be circumcised, whether or not these Gentiles that became Christians had to follow now the law in order to be saved. And again, last week we talked about the order of justification, following Christ, accepting the great gift, period. Now what? Walk on in obedience. Works don't come before the cross. Works don't come in conjunction with the cross. It's the work of God through his son Jesus on the cross. That's our justification. Legalism is when you do it the other way around, when you put the works in front of the cross. I love what Chuck Swindoll says. You want to mess up the minds of your children? Here's how. Guaranteed. Rear them in a legalistic, tight context of external religion where performance is more important than reality. Fake your faith. Sneak around and pretend your spirituality. Train your children to do the same. Embrace a long list of do's and don'ts publicly, but hypocritically practice them privately. Yet never own up to the fact that it's hypocrisy. In other words, act one way but live another, and you can count on it. Emotional and spiritual damage will occur. Legalism. You know, some people are better than others at receiving a gift, and I think that that's what comes into play here. How do we understand what God did by sending his son, Jesus Christ, is so important. If you ever see people who can't accept a compliment or have a hard time receiving a gift, they feel awkward. Perhaps it has to do with cynical human nature. You know, we think compliments always precede some bombshell, like, uh-oh, what's coming next? It's like the classic sandwich letter. You ever drafted one of those letters to an employee of yours or someone that you were in charge of, and you had something critical to say, and you kind of sandwich it in the middle of the letter? So you start out with a compliment, then you put the nut of the letter in the middle, then you follow it with a positive ending. Oh, friends, that's not what this is about. The work on the cross that Jesus did all the heavy lifting. We become born again. We accept Christ, and we are new creations. The old is gone, the new has come, and now we walk on, working out our salvation. It's the evidence of regeneration, the order of events. Verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The human brain contextualizing how man must live in order to justify the gift of amazing grace, thereby consciously or subconsciously working to repay the giver by public demonstrations of sacrifice. It's not out of regeneration or gratitude, but out of obligation and guilt. The thought being, if I appear holy, that'll be better off for me. Lest the giver somehow change his mind and find the receiver unworthy for the gift. Does that make sense? I remember, you know, having a boss one time who was very strict. In fact, he would say stuff like, if you have time to lean, you have time to clean. Yes, it was a job, I believe, when I was in high school at a McDonald's. And he didn't appreciate idle hands. So when I would hear him walking down the hall, because I could hear the keys rattle, my heart would race and I would make sure that I appeared busy. There are many, many Christians living in legalism, appearing to look busy for the Lord, but inwardly, they're vacant, they're empty, they're in bondage. So we have this perfect harmony when we understand the work that was done on the cross, the justification that we are free. But it doesn't end there. We walk on. We walk on. Faithful followers. That's what a disciple is. A disciplined follower of Jesus. We don't waste our time trying to be human being pleasers. We're God pleasers. We do this by understanding who we are and by what Christ did for us. We're set free from the natural constraints of life. We've been given supernatural power through the blood of Jesus Christ and unction from the Holy Ghost. We're changed from the inside out, born again, new spiritual DNA. We're learned to walk all over again, following our good shepherd who leads us. And we do have free will to choose whether we will walk on in obedience and follow him or not. That, my friends, is not legalism. Some mistake tolerance and accommodation of sin as freedom and liberty. A wise Bible teacher once asked, why is it that those who have no biblical convictions or theology to govern and direct their actions are tolerated, and the standard or truth of God's word, rightly divided and applied, is dismissed as extreme opinion or legalism? Verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. They added nothing because they had nothing to add that to what Paul was teaching. It's like res ipsa loquitur, the legal word. The thing speaks for itself. When you take a look over here at Acts 15 in verse 4, as we read the account here, arriving in Jerusalem, they met with the church leaders. All the apostles and elders were present, and Paul and Barnabas reported on what God had been doing through their ministry. You see, the evidence of God's work in your life to the validity of your salvation is the fruit. Test the fruit. The disciples tested the fruit. They saw. It was sweet. It was delicious. It was wonderful. Look at all the people that had come to know Jesus. They didn't have anything to say because it was so obvious. So as you look through verses 10, they basically are saying, Paul, you're doing a great job. Continue to do it. We'll partner with you. If you need any help, we're here for you. Just remember the poor the same way which I also forward to do.